Well, this morning I want to talk to you about a Jewish feast day that has really captured my attention. Not just because it's a Jewish Old Testament feast day, but because of its relevance, not just for Israel, but for us as Christians, past, present, and future. This feast day is called the Feast of Tabernacles, and I hope you'll enjoy the discussion. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. Lord, there's so much there. We cannot fathom all of it. And Lord, as we dig into these things that you have placed before us, we begin to see your plan and how deep it is. We begin to see the Lord Jesus and how he is relevant in all of these things. And so I would just ask that you would bless our time this morning as we delve into this Feast of the Tabernacles and its relevance to us even today and in our future. So we ask your blessing upon our time in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please turn with me to John chapter 7, or if you can see the screen, then you don't need to do that. We can just go verse by verse here. John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So in Judea, they were trying to kill him. They were seeking him to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, the very place they're trying to kill you, incidentally, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. What they are in essence saying is, look, you say you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, don't hide, go up to this great feast in front of all people and proclaim who you are. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Don't hide. Show yourself to the whole world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Remember, they're trying to kill him. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. You know, it's kind of interesting, his brothers say, go up there, and he says, it's not my time yet, but he does go up later on. It's an interesting thing because, you see, the Lord Jesus is not bound by time. His steps are ordered by the Father. And if you look in Psalm 37, verse 23, it says, a good man's steps are ordered in the Lord. So now we have the Feast of Tabernacles at hand. It's one of the highest, one of the most beloved, one of the most joyous Jewish feasts of the year, and it occurs in mid-September and October, 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, this year, Yom Kippur is on Wednesday, and the Feast of Tabernacles is next Sunday at sundown. So it is the It's a timely topic, I might say. Now, often this feast is called by different names. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. More often, it's just called Tabernacles, and occasionally as the Feast of Ingathering, because this time of year was a time of harvest. And at the time of the feast, all of the crops, all of the harvest had come in, and the people were rejoicing about the harvest. So sometimes it was called the Feast of Ingathering. Sometimes the rabbis would simply refer to it as the feast, because there was no other feast like it. Now let's look at that word tabernacle, because this is our key word here today. We're not just talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're going to talk about the various iterations of the tabernacle and how it relates back to the Feast of Tabernacles. The word tabernacle means basically a tent or a hut or booth. But a key word here is that it is a temporary dwelling place. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a temporary dwelling place. Now, one of the reasons this was established, Feast of Tabernacles was established, is that it was a reminder of the 40 years that the people walked in the wilderness for 40 years, the desert wilderness, because they refused to go into the promised land. Now, there are three things that made this feast so joyous. I'm just trying to give you a background here. First of all, it celebrated the goodness of God. For their 40 years when they traveled in the wilderness, God provided for them. He provided the manna. He provided the protection. He even provided, when they grumbled, he even provided meat for them in the form of the quail. So he provided for them, and he protected them. There was a pillar of cloud that went before them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, showing God's presence and his protection. God provided the water and so on. The second reason it was joyous, as I just mentioned, is because it was a harvest time and the people were rejoicing that all of these crops had come in and they had food. The third thing is it was a time of calling out for the Messiah to come. And this is significant because what they would do is they would take these palm branches and they would wave them. They would pray for water for the crops for the coming year. And then they would parade around the brazen altar of the temple, waving the palm branches and chant, "Messiah, come. Messiah, come now. Messiah, come now. Messiah, come now." They were calling for the Messiah to come. Now, as I mentioned before, this was a time of great celebration. It was a time of harvest. It was a time of calling for the Messiah to come. And to put this in perspective, perhaps I would say it was kind of like us combining our Thanksgiving, our time of Thanksgiving Day, and our time of Christmas, the coming of the Messiah. It's like combining those two holidays. And so it was a great, tremendous holiday that they all look forward to. Now, we just talked about God providing for them in his goodness. We can make an application here. It's also fitting for us each day to recognize and to give thanks to God for his goodness, for the things he has provided for us past, present, the things he'll do for us in the future. It's a time to thank him for our protection and our provision. You know, whether we see it or not, it is there. And we need to thank God for it. And also that we too should look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. In the book of Revelation, the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus is, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Oh, by the way, when it says, the Lord says, "Surely I come quickly," that doesn't mean he's coming right away. What it means is he's coming. And when he does come, it'll be fast. It'll be like the rapture. It'll be like the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the blink of an eye, he'll be coming. But let's pause here again, because we need to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus as well. Now, I want to make a connection here between the waving of the palm branches as they marched around the brazen altar saying, "Messiah, come now," and the triumphant re-entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. You remember that event? We call that Palm Sunday. Because, you know, that was the last Sunday that the Lord Jesus spent on this earth. The following Friday would be what we call Good Friday, when he went to the cross. And then that triumphant entry, and you can see that if you look at that verse there in John 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast," now this feast happens to be the feast of Passover, because it is but that thing keeps going off on me, huh? What happened? The foibles of working with a new system here. Why is it doing that? Come on. Cooperate. Where's enter? We may have to do this manually, folks. All right. So I want to make that connection between the palm branch connection with the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus. What were the people, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? This was all prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. A person coming on a donkey, ironically, was a picture of a king coming in. And what were the people doing? They were throwing palm branches before him. It shows us that right there in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, let's consider pilgrimages here, because this is a key part of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were seven feast days, Jewish feast days, required by law, but three major ones that were required by law, that the people, every adult Jewish male, had to make a pilgrimage or a journey to Jerusalem, in essence, to appear before the Lord in that temple area. It was required by law, and those three feast days, one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we now know as the Passover, which is in the March-April time frame. The second one is the Feast of Weeks, Hebrew name Shavat, later called Pentecost. That's in the May-June time frame. And then the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, occurring in the September-October time frame. So those were required by law, that every adult Jewish male make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, a pilgrimage is, in very simple terms, a journey that one takes to a place of spiritual significance. Now, this is common in many religions, because, for example, the Muslims have to at least once in their lifetime make a pilgrimage to Mecca, the Temple of Salt, Salt Lake City, Utah, is a pilgrimage site for the Mormons, and of course the Buddhists have their shrines and their places of pilgrimage. And the Jews, likewise, on these three feast days, had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now let's stop here and make another application. The Jews were God's chosen people. God gave them a promised land, a land of milk and honey, and he told them, I want you to go into this land and take it. And they refused to take it. They said, oh, we can't go in there because there's giants living in that land. They lacked the faith to do what God says. And as a result of that, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But the point I want to make is that we too are pilgrims. We are living in a desert land. This world that we live in is a spiritual desert. And it's essentially a spiritual wilderness, a dark domain ruled over by the prince of this world system, it tells us in John 12:31. And we don't belong here. Our place is in heaven. Heaven is our promised land, our land of milk and honey. Now, again, let's look at this word tabernacle a little bit. The symbolism here is that these temporary dwelling places are sometimes called a tent, 1 Corinthians 5:1. In Hebrews, it's called a sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H. And the symbolism of these little huts or booths or sukkahs is to convey the thought of one being homeless and living somewhere else on a temporary basis. And there you have the temporary dwelling place. It's a thought that this earth is not our permanent home. And because this is true, we are reminded that our very survival here is not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. Now, there's a history to this timeline in the Bible that variously connects a series of iterations of God's tabernacle to God and his people. So let's discuss that next, and let's begin with the first iteration of the tabernacle. The first iteration was the Old Testament tabernacle. Now God did something that was really rather amazing. God chose at one point in time that he wanted to dwell among his people. And he gave Moses instructions on how to build the Old Testament tabernacle. He, in essence, said, Moses, I want to dwell amongst my people, and I want you to build this tabernacle. It was a tabernacle that was basically made of wood and animal skins, and there was a holy place and the holiest of holies where the ark would be placed. It was God's dwelling place on earth, commonly called, just plainly, the tabernacle. And sometimes in Scripture it's referred to as the tent of meeting, because that's where Moses would meet God in the wilderness, and God would speak to him and Moses would speak to the Lord. But my point is that God had now had a temporary dwelling place on earth, a place called the tabernacle. Now, God dwelling on earth with his people was truly an amazing thing, because you see, it was God's presence that made Israel unique among all the nations. Oh, it's true that the Lord God, Jehovah, was the only God that ever given his people the law, for example, code, a moral code for them to live by. All of these other false gods, there was no such thing like that. And so not only did God give them a moral code in the law, but he also said, I'm going to dwell among my people. And the fact is that without God's presence, without his promises, without his protection, without his law, the land of Israel, both yesterday and today, is just another ordinary piece of real estate. That's all it is. You know what? Stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't it also true largely of the Christian nation that we know today as the USA? Without God, this country is nothing. It's just another piece of real estate. And the sad part of it is that most people don't even recognize this today, which begs the question, having slipped away from God as a nation, doesn't that make us more vulnerable than ever before to our enemies? Now let's consider the second iteration of the temple. Now the second iteration of God's temple was Solomon's temple. David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you've shed too much blood. I'm going to let your son Solomon build a temple. And that's why it's called Solomon's temple. This temple was located in Jerusalem, God's chosen city. This was a magnificent building on the Temple Mount. One of the seven wonders of the world at the time. But you know what? We call it a temple, but it's still a tabernacle. Because it was only a temporary dwelling place for God. That temple would be defiled. That temple would be destroyed. God's glory would leave it. The temple would be rebuilt later on. It would be destroyed. God's glory would leave it. It was only a temporary dwelling place. Now, I want to show you something interesting about Solomon's temple, which I think is significant to our discussion about the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the dedication of the temple. The temple's built now, and it's being dedicated to God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast. This almost certainly is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. He brought them up at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles is, in the seventh month. Then all of the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting. See, there's a tent of meeting. That's the old tabernacle. And all of the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And the king and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house. That's the holiest of holies. To the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now I want you to note the significance of the time of this dedication. If the reference to the feast here is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I believe it is, what would be a better time, a more appropriate time to dedicate God's new dwelling place? What would be a more appropriate time to do it than on the Feast of Tabernacles? God doesn't make mistakes. Boy, he has a plan. It's an orderly plan. Think about it. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, in the desert, with a portable tent as a tabernacle, and now they had this magnificent temple structure located in a fixed location on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, God's own city, and it's finished, and it's dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question is, how significant is that? With tongue in cheek, and on a much smaller scale, it reminds me of Bristol Bible Chapel, who for 28 years wandered in the wilderness with no home of their own, but now own this magnificent structure at 18 Academy Street, on a hill, no less, on a mount, a building which we consider as God's house in Bristol. Now, let's look at the latter verse here. Now, we're still talking about the dedication of the temple. So Solomon observed the feast, and there it is again, the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. That included the dedication along with the feast. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Now let's go on to the third iteration. Third iteration of God's tabernacle is the Lord Jesus. We don't normally think of it that way, but let's talk about it. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, it says the Word, and clearly we know from the verses preceding that that the Word is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And the Word... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is the Lord Jesus. And when it says he became flesh, that is referring to his birth. The Lord Jesus was born of a woman. He became fully man, and he was fully God. And I want to point out a very significant word here. It says, "And he dwelt." And that word, that Greek word there, is the word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He literally lived among us, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, begotten of the Father. Now, I want you to please note further that what we have here is the greater manifestation and fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament. God, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, was now tabernacling among his people. Not in a tent, not in a building, but in a body of human flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus inhabited this temporary shelter of an earthly body, knowing that he would soon have to leave it. This was not his home. He left his home so that we might find a home, an abiding place in him. Not just a temporary shelter in the wilderness, but a permanent eternal home that would be forever. Now, since our topic this morning is the Feast of Tabernacles, and our discussion is of topic of tabernacles in particular, I want to bring in an interesting piece of speculation here. And I don't usually like to bring speculation into my messages, but this is so intriguing that it's hard to resist. So, if for nothing else, let's do this just for the fun of it. And then you can decide whether it has any merit. And this is the question. Could the Lord Jesus have been born on the Feast of Tabernacles, or during the Feast of Tabernacles? So that's the question. And now, before you try to answer that question, let me point out some things that either support that premise or just are interesting coincidences. First of all, During the Feast of Tabernacles, these booths or these little tabernacles were also constructed not only for the people, because part of the requirement of the law was that they'd have to build these little structures. They were like little huts. And they were so loosely constructed that you could actually look through the ceiling and see the stars. But it offered protection from the sun, and the law required that people during this festival, this feast, had to live in these little huts or these little tabernacles more time in the tabernacle than out of it. That was a requirement. But apparently, these huts were also constructed for the animals. They needed protection from the sun and the dust storms and so on. And so we have an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. It goes back to Jacob, and it says, Jacob journeyed to Succoth. That's a plural word meaning booths or tabernacles. And built for himself a house and made booths or tabernacles for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. That's the Hebrew word, Hebrew name used for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to note also that that town or village that he's talking about being named as Succoth, the whole town was named Succoth, the name for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Moses, to whom God gave the law and instructions concerning the building of the Old Testament tabernacle, also gave Moses instructions on the building of booths or tabernacles, which were to be used during the Feast of Tabernacles. And Moses tells us here in the book of Genesis that it was not uncommon to build booths or tabernacles to shelter livestock. And so it would be reasonable to assume that this kind of thing was done during the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And it's also interesting to note that one author points out that the Hebrew word for stable is the word Succoth, meaning booths or tabernacles, which again, incidentally, is the Hebrew word for the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's all turn. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and I want us to read together, besides what's on the screen here, I want us to read together some verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, you're probably aware that we don't know the exact date of the birth of the Lord Jesus. So church leaders have chosen to celebrate it on December 25th. That's just a celebration date. But there are those biblical scholars who, as you might expect, are unrelenting in trying to determine the exact date. And one method they use to try to calculate it is by working forward from the time of the angel Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah in the temple of the coming birth of John the Baptist. You may remember how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who was in the temple, and said, Elizabeth's going to bear a child. And that time may be a little better known, I'm not sure. And then they tried to connect that with Mary's conception and time of pregnancy, because we know that Elizabeth and Mary were pregnant at the same time. So that method suggests that John the Baptist was born on or about Passover. That would be in April. And we also know from Luke chapter 1:36 that Elizabeth was 6 months into her pregnancy when Mary conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. And this suggests that the birth of Lord Jesus could have been at least been possible during the Feast of Tabernacles. But this, of course, it's rather a crude calculation, and one cannot say for sure, but significantly with the study, doesn't rule it out. It could have ruled it out, but it didn't. Now, a different calculation was also made by the great historian Josephus. He points out that we know that Joseph and Mary took the child and fled to Egypt and remains there until they were told by God that Herod was dead. Now, by law, Joseph and Mary had to bring the child Jesus into Jerusalem 40 days from his birth for two reasons: for Mary's purification and the child's dedication. And this study indicates that Herod died within those same 40 days, because as long as Herod was alive, they could not appear at the temple. And the result of Josephus' calculation is that Herod's death occurred during the autumn, which is the season, late July, mid-October, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8, in more details. You can look at the screen now. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this would suggest that it's not winter yet. And it's not conclusive, because there are exceptions, but it's indicative, because during the winter the flocks were not usually kept out in the fields. Okay, I want you to notice here in these verses on the screen. Now, in those days, a decree was sent out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Notice the word census. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, since travel was rather difficult in those days, it's interesting to note that it was customary, when doing something like a census, to do it on a holiday when a lot of people were already required to travel. Recognizing that the Feast of Tabernacles was the greatest feast of the year, and every Jewish male was required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, would have been an ideal time to require the people to register for a census. So, clearly, there would have been a great influx of people to Jerusalem for the feast day. And we are told that Mary and Joseph had traveled to Bethlehem for the census, which is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem, which is sometimes referred to as a day's journey from Bethlehem. So, considering that, some would have chosen to stay over in Bethlehem and travel to Jerusalem the next day. And this may have had something to do with the fact that there was no room at the inn for Mary and Joseph, and Mary was forced to give birth in an animal shelter. Notice again the animal shelters, the sukkahs that were scattered all over the terrain during the Feast of Tabernacles. So it may have been that the Lord Jesus was born in one of these animal shelters during the Feast of Tabernacles. If it were, in fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, the fields would have been dotted with these shelters. And one thing we do know for sure is that the Lord Jesus was born in a manger, which by definition is a crib typically filled with hay or fodder where the animals fed. Now, the noted author and commentator Matthew Henry is one who seems to go out on a limb suggesting the Lord Jesus could well have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles. He states this in his commentary. It is supposed by many that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this holiday, that he left his mansions of light above to tabernacle among us, and he dwelt in booths. And the worship of God under the New Testament is prophesied of under the notion of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. That's prophecy for the future in Zechariah 14:16. Now, regardless of what you believe at this point, I want you to think about how significant it would be if this happened to be true. I'm not saying it is true. It's only speculation. It's a convergence of ideas. At best, it's circumstantial evidence. But remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, what were the people doing? They were walking around the brazen altar, waving the palm branches and saying, Messiah, come now. Messiah, come now. They were praying. And my point is, if it were really the Feast of Tabernacles, they would be saying that prayer right then and there. And if that were the case, please note that their prayer was being answered right then when the Lord became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so the question is, could it have been the Feast of Tabernacles? As a point of trivia, let's just fast forward now to a more modern time. 1 year after the pilgrims came to America, the year 1621 and the first Thanksgiving Day. And let's look at some interesting similarities of this feast to the Feast of Tabernacles, because some biblical scholars believe that the first Thanksgiving Day in America was based, at least in part, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Note first that the pilgrims were familiar with the Bible, and therefore they had to know something of the Feast of Tabernacles. Note also, we've been talking about how every adult Jewish male had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The pilgrims came to America as a pilgrimage to America for religious freedom. Second, the people, the pilgrims here in America, were thankful for God's protection in this new land, even though many of them had died going through a harsh first winter here. But one of the purposes of gathering in this Thanksgiving celebration was to thank God for the harvest. And remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were doing that same thing. Third, the first Thanksgiving holiday is reported to have been celebrated in the month of October. The Feast of Tabernacles is often celebrated in that month. And historians don't know the exact day and date, but it is universally agreed that Governor William Bradford declared that a day of Thanksgiving be held by the 53 surviving pilgrims following the successful harvest in the fall of 1621. And again, note it was a celebration of the harvest, just as in the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this once again is a bit of a speculation. It nonetheless leaves open the possibility that the first Thanksgiving Day in America may have occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's go on to the fourth iteration of God's tabernacle. That's you. That's the Christian. You remember I said to you, we're going to make this relevant to you? So, I would point out to you this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in our body. Now, let's think about that. As a believer, because of the spiritual regeneration, because you have become the bride of Christ, he is the bridegroom because you are in Christ. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said to his disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you that as an unction. I'm going to seal that. I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. That's a promise that I'm going to come back and receive my bride. And to seal that promise, I'm going to give you the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what we have here is we have the Christian whose body is a temporary dwelling place. Nobody believes these bodies are permanent. It's a temporary dwelling place, and indwelt with that temporary dwelling place is God in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus has left his bodily little tabernacle, and we remain as his bride, our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk a little bit about the future. There's no genuine Feast of Tabernacles today because there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's no brazen altar to march around with palm branches. But the scriptures tell us that the Feast of Tabernacles will be reestablished. Did you know that? Yes, it'll be reestablished when Christ comes back to earth and establishes his millennial kingdom. You see, the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, in addition to all that we have discussed, is also a harbinger of the Messianic Age, a time when God will once again dwell with mankind. And this can be seen in Zechariah 14, which describes the Messianic Age and especially notes the Feast of Tabernacles that will be observed in that time. So let's look at those verses in Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem and shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? During the millennial kingdom, God's thousand-year reign on earth, the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstated. And this Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated once again. Verse 17 says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. You know, it says in 16 that they shall worship the King. Remember what they did in the Old Testament while they were marching around waving the palm branches? Messiah, come now. They'd pray for water. Pray for water for the crops. Verse 17 says, you don't come up, you don't get any water. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's an important event. That's an important feast day. And it will be in the future. Now, I would just have you think for a minute about the transfiguration. Remember when the Lord Jesus took those in his innermost circle, Peter, James, and John, he took them up on the mount, and they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. saw Moses and Elijah there in the brilliance. They had a glimpse of God's glory. And what did Peter say? He says, Master, how about if I build three booths? Three tabernacles for you, Moses, and Elijah. Now, we know he was upset. He was overwhelmed by this whole event. Was he just kind of out of his mind saying that? Because it wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles at the time. Or was he thinking of prophecy here? Was he thinking that this transfiguring of the Lord was the beginning of the Lord Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, and recognizing this prophecy from Zechariah, says, let's build some tabernacles for you, Lord, for Elijah, and for Moses. We're almost done here. Let me just one more quick thing here. The fifth iteration of God's temple. In the book of Revelation 21:1, it says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. No more earth. It's gone. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The Lord said, The tabernacle of God is once again among men. He's going to dwell among us. But this time, it's not a temporary tabernacle, but it's eternal. We will be with him for eternity. Now, I want you to see through what we have discussed that God's plans are very deep. We can't fathom the depth of God's plans. We know that he's causing all things to work for our good and in his glory. We see them starting in the Old Testament. We see them progressing, and we see them fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and even beyond the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. As the Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah, establishes his kingdom on earth. His plans for us are so deep, as we will be with him in the city of New Jerusalem. And so as we leave here today, let us be encouraged in this reality that we are so privileged, so blessed to be part of such a detailed plan. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are an all-knowing, all-powerful God. We thank you, our Father, for that you are a God of order. And we can't even begin to fathom. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, either has it entered into the heart of those who believe in him, of what he has in store for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can be a part of your family and a part of this plan. And we just want to thank you and praise you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.